Right, hopefully, does everybody have the handout? Nice. Okay. Well, we're looking at the second chapter tonight, and hopefully you've read it as a background for what we're going to be studying. If you haven't, that's fine. But in the second chapter, we're talking about the existence of God. This is the first of the three parts of this study. Remember, Christian Evidence says we're going to look at three basic pillars. The first is going to be the existence of God. The second one is going to be the inspiration of the Bible, the Bible's from God. And the third one is going to be that Jesus is God, the deity of Christ. And so we're looking in these two lessons, this one and next one, for the arguments for the existence of God. And the chapter starts out by noting the fact that either God exists or He doesn't. And it gives this law of thought which is termed the excluded middle. That is, it's either one or the other. Both can't exist at the same time. And I have a little handout if you go two pages over. You either have these two options. Either God exists or He doesn't. If God exists, if God does not exist, then evolution is true, because that's the only way that all of this could have gotten here. It just developed on its own because there's no God. Or if God does exist, then creation is true, and that's the way that everything has gotten here. There's no middle ground between the two.
I'm lost, but where are you?
In the notes? You're not having? So right now I'm on page. It says see handout. I'm on the third page. It says excluded middle at the top. But I just noted some things that if these options, if one of them's true, then what would follow from it? And we talked about this briefly last week, but if God doesn't exist, and that means evolution is true, notice this first option. If evolution is true, then this is what follows. Nature all around us is just a product of chance. The design of the universe just came about by chance. Complex, wonderful workings of your body just arose from chance. All the actions and beliefs that you have are just random occurrences. There's no mind behind them. You've not made any actual choices. You're just a product of your environment. And many atheists are usually very proud about their accomplishments or about their mind and their thought. And yet, if what they're saying is true, then there's no mind behind it at all, right? Because everything's matter. Everything's just physical, chemical processes that are going on in your mind. Any love you may think you feel or that you have for others, just a chemical process. That is going on in your mind. You're a monkey's brother, or at least a monkey's cousin, or descendant from a monkey. You also, that's supposed to be came, not cam. That's a typo there. You came from rocks and dirt. There's no actual right and wrong. I mean, why would you have such things as morals? You know, something being absolutely morally right or morally wrong. Right and wrong are subjective. And we're going to be using some terms like this, like objective and subjective. When we talk about objective, it's talking about something that is outside of the person, that is right and wrong regardless of what I say about it. But subjective has to do with the subject, what I think about it. And so to say something is subjectively wrong is like saying, well, I don't like chocolate. And that's what I have here. To say killing is wrong is the same thing as saying I don't like chocolate. It's I feel that it's wrong, but there's no higher standard above that that would say that it is wrong in and of itself. So that's what we mean by the difference between those two. And so everything boils down to the survival of the fittest. You know, men like Hitler really took to heart the teachings of Charles Darwin, and so his Aryan race, his cleansing of the world, all the genocide, the mass genocide that took place, was motivated by evolution. By this idea of survival of the fittest, weeding out the weaker parts of the species, so in order to evolve to the highest form. So that would mean that there's no difference in me swatting 30 flies or killing 30 people. No difference, because everything's matter anyway, right? Why would a person have any more value than a fly if everything's just comes down to physical matter? Though I might desire to empathize and do good to others, there's no reason why I ought to. I have a friend that's an atheist. We had a conversation a few months back, and I hadn't talked to him in years. But we were talking about some things, and we brought this up, and we got into this big argument. And he says, "Oh yeah, well we all empathize with other people, and we do to people the way that we would want them to do to us. And obviously, there's psychopaths and people that don't do that." And what that left me with is this. Well, you say that we all do that, but the question I'm asking is, why ought we to? There's a sense of oughtness. You know, if you wrong somebody, you don't say, "Well, I didn't fall in line with the social customs." You feel guilty. You feel like you should have done right. You know, we all feel this sense that we ought to do right. Where does that come from? Why would it be better to do this other than that? So there's no reason why we ought to treat others better. We don't have any hope beyond this life. We don't ever see our family again. There's no heaven for the obedient. We're of all men most miserable. That's what 1 Corinthians 15:19 would say. All the martyrs of the past died in vain. And all the people that have done evil, gotten away with it, they'll never be punished. So those are all the things that you have to accept. If God doesn't exist, if evolution is true, be willing to go that far is basically what I'm saying. You have something, Dave?
They're just an atheist, believing in evolution. They think about a new theory. Well, they kind of added to it that they said that there's a branch off that one branch developed into monkeys and another branch developed into humans.
Yeah.
We're not really busy with
that. Yeah, I know that there's differences in that, but basically I'm saying that it comes down to that anyway. If you do not have God, then all of this developed on its own. And that's what I mean by that. You know, now, there's going to be changes all the time in how you get there. And certainly they're updating that all the time. You know, in its simplest terms, if you don't have God, then somehow this all came about on its own. If you do have God, then you have a creation. You have an explanation for all this coming about on its own, coming about not on its own. And we'll look at that later on in the lesson if we get to that point. And so you see all these problems, these things that you have to deal with, that you have to accept if that's the case. And the last chapter talked about how depressing atheism is. Well, think about the consequences. However, if God does exist, think about the consequences of that. That means evolution is not true, that nature and all around you is not just a product of chance, but is actually created by God. That means you as well. You're not just a product of chance. You are made in the image of God. And you have a soul. And your actions do matter. That there is a mind behind them. And it does matter if you do right or wrong. There is a difference between killing 30 flies and 30 people. All these things matter. You actually have a soul. There's actual objective right and wrong. That is, killing somebody is wrong, regardless of what I say about it, regardless of what the majority of people might say about it. It is wrong in and of itself, regardless of whoever takes a vote on it, like we talked about last week. There's hope beyond this life. You have hope to see your loved ones again. There's heaven, a reward for the obedient, and there is a punishment for the wicked and the disobedient. Now, can you think of a more important question to ponder than this? I mean, because here are the two options. And if God exists, if He really does exist, then we better be making sure that we're pleasing Him, right? Because just as you have to face the consequences of if He doesn't exist, you've got to face the consequences if He does exist. So I think this is perhaps one of the most important questions that faces man. Kind at all. Is this, if God exists, am I pleasing Him? And so they talk about that at the beginning, and the idea of the excluded middle, and really the links that you're going to have to go to if one or the other is true. Secondly, we're going to talk about the nature of proof for the existence of God. We all understand that in proving God's existence and talking about this, the whole reason that we have to talk about it is God doesn't just directly reveal himself to us. Nobody sees God in his full glory, or, we don't see him on a day-to-day basis like that in his full glory. It's obvious we're not in direct contact with God. Now, this brings up the question, why isn't it that God reveals himself more clearly? I mean, we have these people that say that they're atheists. They say they don't believe in God, and they use that as a basis for whatever they want to do. And so, if God really does exist, then why doesn't he make himself more known?
He did through Jesus Christ. I mean, Christ was seen above 500 brethren at once, and still, they're not going to believe regardless of what... I believe some people are just not going to believe regardless of what God.
Yeah.
It gives all the bountiful blessings to us.
Yeah. I'm asking a question from this. I mean, here, I'm born into this world. I wasn't here when Jesus was around. And so I don't see God right in front of me. So why doesn't he make himself more clearly revealed? Why doesn't he put, like the atheist might say, why doesn't he put the cross up in the heavens? Why doesn't he make some big sign? And there are a lot of reasons why God doesn't make himself more known. There's a lot of reasons why God doesn't just come out and because in some ways we would want to say, why don't you do that? Because here's all these atheists, you would silence them, you would make believers out of them, and the people that are believers, you would give them more assurance, wouldn't you? But there are several reasons why God, very important reasons, why God has not made himself more known in a way. Now, you're right, Brother Mike. He has definitely done, good enough proof, adequate enough proof for people to believe. But he sets it right at the perfect distance, himself right at the perfect distance. And I think it is an important point to remember, because there is only so much that we can do in trying to point people to God. God has made this world in such a way that he is the perfect distance from it. An illustration I give here is the distance of the earth to the sun, right? Now, if the earth gets a lot closer to the sun, we're going to have some problems, aren't we? And if the earth is very far away from the sun, we're going to have some different problems, aren't we? Well, if God was so close to us that nobody could deny that he exists, and that everybody was so overwhelmed by his presence, would we serve him out of love and out of our choice? Or would it be more of a forced thing where he's over our shoulder all the time and there's really no merit in us believing in him and seeking after him, right? But if he was so far away that we couldn't see any evidence of him, then how could we ever, believe? How could he be just in saying that you didn't believe in me? See, God has really put himself right at the perfect distance from us, that is, as far as us being able to know him. So if somebody doesn't want to accept the evidence, it's possible for them to go through life and not believe, not have faith. But if somebody wants to believe God and accepts the evidence, then they have enough to give them assurance and for the belief. And there's a lot that is said on this. I have an outline. And I guess I'm going to go ahead and read what these men have to say since we have some time. There's a lot of, intricate words in here. So, take time to read this on your own. If you have questions about it, feel free to ask me. It's a very deep idea, but I think it's important in looking at all of this to know why it is that God doesn't, manifest himself more clearly. Pascal is the first one we have here from this epistemic distance. The reason I call it epistemic distance, it was termed that by the third person that we're going to read. The word epistemic just means knowledge. You know, when we talked about epistemology, it's the study of knowledge. Can you really know this? And so what we're saying is God has put himself at a certain distance where we can know him if we wish to. But at the same time, there are people that can reject to know him and can disbelieve him if they choose so. And God set himself at that distance of knowing, being able to know him. Pascal wrote this. He says, "Justice did not require that he should appear with such palpable marks of divinity as would convince all men." So all men would be believers. "And on the other hand, it would have been unjust to come so disguised as to not be recognized by those who sincerely sought him. To these, accordingly, he renders himself easily discernible, and in short, as it is his intention to be visible to those who seek him with all their hearts, and concealed from those who are equally disposed to shun him, he so regulates his communications with man that the signs of them are plain to see for those who seek him, and obscure to those who do not seek him. There is light enough for those who are disposed to see, darkness enough for those who are disinclined. Whatever we behold marks neither the total absence nor the unveiled manifestation of deity, but the presence of God who hideth himself. All things bear this impress." And so you can go ahead and read the rest of that. But it's an interesting idea that God has put himself, and the more you think about this, the more it applies to everything that you have here in the world. This is one of those Grand Canyon subjects. You know, you get up to the Grand Canyon and you start to get into it, and it just seems to get bigger and bigger as you're walking down to the Grand Canyon. Well, that's what I mean by that. The more you think about this, the bigger and bigger it gets, and the more it applies even to the Bible. I mean, think about how God revealed himself just through the fathers of the families. And then once that was done, he reveals himself just with a particular nation. And then once technology had advanced to a certain point, we have the Roman roads and everything along that line, and the Roman Empire, then he makes himself known through the gospel, in a sense, and makes all men accountable through the gospel to every person. And so you can go on and on about the different things that, you know, God has done in putting himself just at the right place, where he's not forcing us to say that we have to believe in him. At the same time, we can if we desire to. Austin Farrar here gives this really good description of God kind of screening himself from us. It's pretty interesting there. If you want to go ahead and read that, I might go ahead and read it real quick. I think it's really interesting. He says, "God's desire was to create beings able to know and to love him. Yet in the nature of the case, there lay a dilemma. In proportion to their capacity for such love or knowledge, he created minds or wills that would be dominated by the object of their knowledge and of their love. They would lose the personal initiative, which could alone give reality to their knowing or loving. The divine glory would draw them into itself as a candle draws the moth. You might say, why should not he shade the light? Could not God put a screen between himself and his creatures? But of what would this screen consist? A screen, literally understood, is a physical barrier. It screens a physical object from the organ of physical vision, that is the eye. God is the spirit, and the hypothesis we are examining is purely spiritual creatures also. What sort of screen could God interpose between himself and them? And where would it stand? There cannot admittedly be a physical screen in the meaning of the term, for a screen must stand between physical senses or their physical objects. And even if God gives his creature physical senses, he cannot make himself a physical thing. But suppose he creates a whole physical world and places creaturely minds in it, and suppose he attaches them to it, that they are initially turned towards it and find in it their natural concern. Might we perhaps say that the first requirement is to have a created world which is quite other than God? Then, by identification with such a world, godlike creatures may keep their distinctness from God and not fall straight back into the lap of his creating power." And so, and then there's a good quote there, I think, by John Hick. He actually talks about epistemic distance. And, you know, he says, you know, if God forced all men to believe in him, there'd be no, you know, like Pascal and Keith, they both say there'd be no merit in believing in him. And so those are just some thoughts to think about in all of this. And if you want to look at more in-depth study, there's a There's a book that Carrie Duke has written that is entitled God at a Distance. And so when we look at the nature of the proof for the existence of God, it's not like proving that this chair is here. Okay? It's not like proving, I'll go out and show you that I have a new car. It's not something that you can see with the five senses. But does that mean that it's not provable? Or does that mean that, you know, since God hasn't just directly communicated to me, does that mean that he doesn't exist? You know, the atheists are always looking for more proof, aren't they? You give them a little bit and they want a little more. That friend I told you about that's an atheist, when I talked to him, I gave him some proofs for the Bible, and he says, well, that might prove that thing, but what about this? What, you know, does that prove everything and every little section of the Bible? You know, the Bible talks about in Timothy, those that were ever learning, never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. You think about how long it would take. You would never prove every little statement in the Bible. You know, you'd spend a lifetime. But there's enough proof there to warrant that this is definitely from God, right? And so they're always wanting more proof. They're wanting more proof than what really is needed. And the reason they're doing that is they just want to use that as an excuse not to believe in God. They're kind of like the Pharisees. Here, Matthew 12:38. The Pharisees come to Jesus and they ask Jesus, we want to see a sign that you're from God. The interesting thing about that is Jesus had just healed this man that was blind and dumb because he was possessed with a demon. Jesus had just cast that demon out and healed this man. And you know what the Pharisees said to that? Instead of concluding, well, this man must be the Son of God, what did they conclude? Well, he's doing it by the power of devils. So what does that show? Does that show that the problem is with the proof or the heart of these individuals?
Their heart.
Their heart. So when we approach people that are atheists, and many times they're very bent against God, don't think that because they don't believe, it's just because you haven't given them sufficient enough proof. Realize that it's a heart problem. I mean, the Bible doesn't go into an in-depth, systematic, deep, philosophical proof for God's existence. It assumes that people know that. You know, I think I've always believed that God exists. You know, I haven't always been a member of the church, but haven't been taught these things since I was little. And the arguments that we're going to look at, a lot of them I never really even considered, but I believed that God existed. Why is that? Well, everything in the world around you really points to it, and whether you can articulate it in these ways or not, people generally understand that God exists. And many times atheism, what I'm saying is, atheism is a choice that people make. And so, like we finished up last lecture talking about, they're not being motivated by pure reason. It's a choice that they're making. And so, don't think that you have to, don't put a greater burden on yourself than what you have to. The Bible says, Psalm 14:1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God.
Yeah.
And Romans 1:18-20 says that there is no excuse not to believe in God. So that they are without excuse. We're going to look at that, hopefully, if we have time tonight. The Bible says there's no excuse not to believe in God. In fact, when the Bible starts out, does it say, okay, let's prove God's existence? No, it says, in the beginning, God. And so, don't put a greater burden on yourself than what you need to. Many times, it's just people don't want to appreciate the evidence. And they're going to turn themselves away. But talking about this idea, there's this. They note the prima facie case. That is a case in the courts. It's established not by being tested by the physical senses, not empirically. When we talk about something being empirical, it's by sight, smell, hearing. That's empirical. But the prima facie case is not based on that. But it's based on other evidences that would cause us to believe something is so. And they recognize this as a valid proof. Well, the same thing is with God. Can I see God with the naked eye? No. Can I hear Him? Can I touch Him? No. But you can reason from the things you do see that he must exist. I mean, it's very evident. And so that is a valid argument. It holds up in court. Now, that's not saying that because our courts say it's right, that, you know, but what we recognize this in other areas, but when we go into the realm of religion, we get all crazy. So, this is the way it is with God's the proof for God's existence. Anthony Flew, the one who the famous debate between Warren and Flew. Anthony Flew wrote several articles and went on about his falsification principle. And basically, he was saying this. He was saying, anytime you try to disprove God's existence, people that believe in God will qualify it in such a way that you really can't ever disprove it. And what he meant by that is this. You know, you say, well, I can't see God. And they say, well, God's invisible. Or, well, this wicked happens in the... evil suffering happens in the world. And you say, well, you don't know what God's hand was in that. And we know that God is good and there is purpose for suffering. Anything that you might say that would disprove God's existence, they qualify something about God's nature. That is, you know, he knows everything, or he's all-powerful, or he's invisible, that would cause you to not be able to disprove him. So Anthony Flew is basically saying, you've got to bring something out that I can sense with my five senses. Then I'll believe that God exists. Well, he's asking for too much, isn't he? And that gets back to some of those study questions that I talked to you about looking at last week. I don't know if you looked at them. Mike, you have something?
Mark, you know there's individuals that seen God and didn't believe in his sovereignty.
Oh, yeah, in the Bible?
Yes. It would be revealed in God's Word, yes.
Mm-hmm. Which?
That would be Satan and the angels he deceived.
Yeah.
They didn't believe in his supreme power. Because Satan tried to overthrow him.
Right.
And he was cast out of heaven. And all those angels that he deceived was cast out with him. Mm-hmm. They seen his great power. And Satan looked on his majesty and his seat and said, I want that.
Yeah.
And so he tried to take. Of course, he didn't have that.
So the problem is really not the proof, is it? You know, we look at the people in the New Testament that even saw the miracles of Christ. In fact, when I pointed that out about Matthew 12, Jesus had, you know, just healed that man. But what did Jesus say after that? He said, you're not going to get any sign except the sign of the prophet Jonas. And then he talks about how he, the Son of Man, is going to spend 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Well, Jesus predicted his own death, so he dies, he's buried, and he's resurrected. And even when all of those miraculous events take place, do those Pharisees in general still, do they believe? No. And yet, they were around for the resurrection. And so, you think about all the things in the Bible where somebody, you know, clearly is shown something, and even though they see a miracle, they still choose not to believe. So, that's a good point, Brother Mike, that, you know, they saw God in His glory, the angels did. They're spiritual beings, they were in his presence, and even they could turn away. As those study questions I was talking to you about, the logical positivism, you know, these are big $10 terms, but basically they try to say, you know, if something's not a tautology, that is, like a triangle is three sides, like a definition, or if it's not something you can confirm with the three senses, with five senses, then the only other category is it's nonsense. Well, the thing about that is this. The very theory itself of logical positivism, is it a tautology? No. Can you know it with the five senses? No. So, apparently, by its own definition, it's nonsense, isn't it? Same thing. So, you know, that's kind of what Anthony Flew is getting into. You can look more at that if you want to and dig more in depth. But let's go ahead and move on. And look at the Bible. In proof for the existence of God, I think it's natural to just start with the Bible, right? I mean, you read the Bible, and how can you come away from the Bible and not think that God exists? I mean, The Bible itself gives so many marks to the fact that God exists. And as we said in the last lecture, if you prove the inspiration of the Bible, that is, you know, that it's God's word, then what else have you proven? That God exists, right? And so a lot of the things that we would talk about as far as marks that the Bible's from God, we're going to talk about in that part of the class. But, you know, I mean, you don't need a deep philosophical argument for that. You think about 40 different men and being written in three different languages, writing 66 different books over a period of 1,600 years with such profound unity. Many times they didn't even meet each other. They didn't even know each other. They didn't even speak the same language. Some of them were kings. Some of them were fishermen. Some of them were priests. They all had different professions. And yet they write a book with such a profound unity, such a great theme that doesn't ever contradict itself, that is greater than any other book that anybody could ever write. Now, how is that going to happen if God doesn't exist? I mean, the Bible itself, the proof that God exists. We start there. But secondly, the Bible does, though it doesn't bring out, though it doesn't go in a systematic way and try to prove God's existence, the Bible does allude to some passages that point to how we know God exists. And let's look at a few of these. Starting out, Psalm 19. Psalm 19. Psalm 19, verses 1 through 4. The Bible says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork." Now, when we talk about the heavens, are we talking about the third heaven that Paul talked about in 2 Corinthians, where he was caught up in the third heaven? Is that the spiritual heaven? Is that what we're talking about here?
No.
No, we're talking about the first and second heaven, which would be the sky, the atmosphere, and then the space, you know, space, outer space. So when Genesis 1:1 says, "In the beginning God created the heavens," you know, that's the sky and the moon and the stars. That's what we're talking about. The Bible says that the heavens, they declare God's glory. You look up at the heavens, you look up at the sky and the moon and the stars and all the glorious wonder that's up there, and they declare God's glory. You ever sit there and, I mean, I've sat there and looked at the sky and I've thought, how can anybody not believe that God exists? Abraham Lincoln said, you know, there wasn't a time that he looked up in the sky that he didn't think that he was almost looking into the face of God, so to speak. And even some agnostics, you know, Immanuel Kant, a very famous skeptic and agnostic, he said there are two things that really mystified him. He said, "From whence cometh the starry skies above and the moral law within?" Now, it's interesting that he stayed a skeptic because he just pointed out two of the most convincing arguments that God exists. You look up at the heavens. You look at the moral law within your heart that you ought to do right. And yet, somehow, he remained a skeptic. And there's down in Tennessee, there's this man that was an atheist that near Cookeville. And on his tombstone, he has a quote, that quote on his tombstone. And, you know, he had some other quotes that were kind of irreverent and almost blasphemous because he was an atheist and he died an atheist. But here's somebody that apparently recognized along with Immanuel Kant that you look up at the heavens and they point to something, and you look at the moral law within, they point to something, and yet he was so stubborn that he wouldn't give up his atheism and believe in God. So, the Bible says that the heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament, that means the expanse there, shows His handiwork. And many times we separate that verse and just isolate it. But look what this continues to say. "Day unto day utters speech, night unto night shows knowledge." Now, what speech, what knowledge is this talking? I mean, what message is being conveyed? Well, the fact that God exists. The fact that God is the Creator. And it's saying that this is something that is being continually revealed. All the time. Every day you wake up, the sun is there saying, "I've been created." Every time you go to sleep, the stars are there saying, "I've been created." You know, they point to God's glory. It is something that is being continually revealed. And it's something that's not just revealed to one particular group of people, is it? Verse 3, there's no speech or language for their voice is not heard. There is no nation in all the world that doesn't have some belief in a higher power because they see all the things around them. The very creation itself testifies to the fact that God created it. Verse 4, their line's gone out through all the earth, their words to the end of the world, in them hath he set the tabernacle for the sun. So this is something that is to all men of all times, is a message that just shouts to us that God exists. That's why you can say the fool that said in his heart, there is no God. It's all around you. Talked to a missionary that went to Africa, and they hadn't really been taught the gospel. They were just teaching them the gospel for the first time, and they asked the man why he believes in God. And he pointed to the tree. He said, the tree. You know, he could tell that didn't just arise by chance. So everything around you, your whole environment, points to God's existence. And notice, we looked at Psalm 14, verse 1, 53, verse 1. They both say that the fool said in his heart there is no God. Why is it that the Gentiles, the Jews had this special revelation from God, they have the prophets. But why is it that the Gentiles were also held accountable to God in the Old Testament? You know, in Isaiah and different prophets, they all prophesy to these foreign nations. How is it that God is holding them accountable? Well, they knew, first of all, from nature all around them. And then secondly, they heard about the works God had done. You remember what Rahab the harlot said when the spies came in? They said, our hearts melted. Because they knew about what happened in Egypt. So all the time when God was working with man, word spread. People knew.
Hivites.
Right. Mm-hmm. So that's why, you know, there are so many ways in which the Gentiles, even separated from God's prophets or from God's holy nation, they could know that God, who the true God was. And then I want to go to a couple New Testament passages. And I know that I'm kind of, you know, moving slow through this, but better move slow and for it to stick than graze over it and not get it. Some passages in the New Testament. In the book of Acts, there's a couple. Acts 14, beginning at verse 15. Here's Paul's at Lystra, and Paul and Barnabas are there, and you remember that they... were going to sacrifice to them. They were going to worship them because of the miracle that they did in healing that cripple, the crippled person. And so they come to worship them, and Paul says, no, we're just men, verse 15. We're just men like you. But we're preaching that you should turn from these vanities, this empty worship of false idols, to the living God. And what does Paul point to that separated the living God from these false idols? First thing he points to, verse 15, which made heaven and earth and sea and all things that are therein. Who in times past, notice, verse 16, he doesn't even stop to try to prove that. He says, listen, here's the creator of all these things. So he's talking to these people that are involved in full-fledged idolatry, and he says, there's a creator of all of this. And he's not like these false gods you're worshiping. He's the creator of all things. He's the true and living God. And he doesn't spend a lot of time in trying to prove that. He simply states that's the case. Everybody should know. In time past, he suffered nations to walk in their own ways. Not that God approved of it. Not that it wasn't sinful. But he didn't always meet it with punishment when they were worshiping with idols. He didn't always just punish them for that. But notice verse 17, nevertheless, he left not himself without witness. So it wasn't that he didn't bear witness to the fact that he existed. I mean, he gave some evidence to the fact, right? And then notice this, in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven. Those are both in the original present participles. Now, Brother Tom talked about the different, tenses. And what did we say present meant? Something that's continuous, right? And so, here, God is continuously doing good. giving rain from heaven. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount that He sends His rain on the just and the unjust. So even something as simple as rain points to the fact that God exists. And also, you can know from rain that God is good. That there is a good God. The Bible says that you can know from nature that there is a good God.
Amen.
So, I mean, and the fruit and the wonderful things, the vegetables and everything that you get from the ground, a blessing from God. You can know that from nature. And so I realize that nature, you know, nature doesn't tell you everything you need to do in order to be saved. We're not suggesting that. But we are suggesting that you can know that there is a God and that He's good from nature. The Bible clearly says that. And so this is what He gives as proof for this, that God is Creator and God is good, because He's continually giving you these things. And so Acts 14, that's what He does there. Again, Acts 17 does the same thing. In Acts 17, Paul is here at Athens. Now, Athens was the home of a lot of the philosophers, right? And these men that came a couple hundred years before Christ came, that we all go back to in philosophy, Plato, Aristotle, Socrates, and they all pointed to the fact that, you know, they were dealing with this problem of permanence and change. That is, we see change all around us. What is the permanent thing? And, you know, they finally got to, you know, there's an unmoved mover, and, you know, not the God of the Bible, but they got to the fact that there has to be something that is unchanging, that started this all off and doesn't change, that's the same all the time. And so at least they were reasoning to the fact that God existed. But in this couple hundred years, they certainly have moved. We're here in Athens, and Paul comes across some people that were a different philosophy. First of all, in Acts 17, verse 18, we read that he comes across certain Epicureans. Remember last class we talked about the Epicureanism? Well, they were followers of Epicurus, and Epicurus had an agenda. He actually said in his writings that he wanted to free men from the fear of the gods that would punish them for their wicked deeds or whatever. And so he borrowed this idea of that he was an atomist, and we talk about atoms. They thought of them as far as there are little things that make up all life, but they're small pieces of matter or whatever, and that's all there was. Kind of like what science teaches today, that everything's material. And so they taught that once somebody dies, is, you know, that the little building blocks of their life, kind of the little parts of their body just disintegrate, however they do. And you're never going to get that person back, because there's no way that you can reassemble that, and that person is just gone. They're dead all over. Well, that would be a comforting thought, and in some ways, if you're doing wicked, if you're living it up, so to speak, right? And so, is it any wonder that when Paul talks about the resurrection from the dead, that they mock him? Or when they hear that, verse 18, he seemed to be a setter forth of strange gods because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. The very idea of somebody being resurrected from the dead, preposterous, if you just think that everything's made up of atoms. So the Epicureans, Epicurus got this from an earlier philosopher, Domitian, Democritus, I mean. But anyway, that was basically their idea and thinking. And then the Stoics believed in a God that was kind of impersonal. You know, his mind was kind of a spirit, but his body was the earth, and they kind of believed, or nature, and they kind of believed that there was fate, that everything was really determined. And so they're not really going to accept this idea that they need to repent and that they need to get right and believe in God and there's going to be a judgment. They won't really accept that either. And so, obviously, they would mock. So these people that are steeped in Epicureanism and Stoicism, they're Stoics and Epicureans, what does Paul do when he is asked to tell them? Verse 22. Well, he talks to them about how they're very religious and superstitious. Talks to them about how they have this altar to the unknown God. And he says, you don't know this God, and I'm going to declare him to you. And in verse 24, what does he give as the evidence? Same thing he did in chapter 14, right? God who made the world and all things therein. So, and again, he doesn't spend a whole lot of time with a big philosophical, systematic proof for it. He simply says God made the world. And seeing he's Lord of heaven and earth, he doesn't dwell in these temples, these idols that you have made with hands. He's not worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything. He gives life to all and breath to all living things. He's made one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, hath determined before the times appointed and the bounds of their habitation. And then notice verse 27. One of the few verses in the Bible that really answers the question, why did God put us here? And verse 27 says that they should seek the Lord if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. And so we were talking about, you know, epistemic distance or knowing God. Well, that passage is relevant to that. God has set us here that we might feel after him. And isn't this world set up perfectly for that? And so then verse 28, in him we live, move, have our very being. And then he quotes some of their own poets. There was a Stoic poet a couple hundred years before this that wrote some things, and there was another Greek poet that wrote, we are his offspring. We are the offspring of God. And so if we're God's offspring, and we are thinking, reasoning people, why would we think that God is some immaterial thing like gold or silver or stone? Verse 29. And so then he tells them to repent in verse 30. So again, he points to creation. And then going into Romans chapter 1. Well, I'm definitely not going to get through all this material tonight, but that's all right. Romans chapter 1. Going to Romans chapter 1. Now, the whole book of Romans is talking about salvation through the gospel, the theme. Verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation. And in these first few chapters of Romans, all the way up into chapter 3, he's pointing out the need that they have to be saved. You know, somebody's got to realize they're lost and that they need to be saved before you can tell them about the gospel. And so the reason that God has revealed his righteousness through the gospel, verse 17, is because his wrath is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. God's wrath is coming on those that are not righteous. Therefore, you need to accept God's terms to become righteous. That is the gospel. And then, verse 19, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him, of God, from the creation of the world, again, pointing to creation, right? From the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. They're without excuse in denying that God exists, and they're also without excuse in their immoral practices. So here it shows, not only can you know from nature that God is good, you can also know, seemingly from this verse, that God also punishes and has justice. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven. That is continually being revealed from heaven. Not that it was revealed at one point from heaven on those people that live back there and are examples to us. Oh yes, it was revealed then, but it still is being revealed. And the Bible says here that you can understand by the things that are made, by the things that are around us that God has made, you can understand his eternal power and Godhead. You can understand that God is eternal. That is, that he never had a beginning. That he's always existed. And then his Godhead. Now, the word Godhead here doesn't mean what we think of as far as like a Trinity. It just means the fact that God is deity. He's not saying here that you can know from nature that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But he's saying that you can know that he is God, that he is deity, that he is divine, his divine nature. And so then he talks about how they cast God out of their mind and they went down into this moral decay. And he even talks about the homosexuality that they went into. And perhaps this connection of the wrath of God revealed from heaven is noted at the end of verse 27. Those homosexuals received in themselves that recompense of their error, which is meat. So there is punishment. Perhaps physical diseases are even included in that. Were being revealed because they refused to listen to God and to, you know, even look at nature and how God had created the man and the woman for each other. And so those are the things in the Bible. That's the biblical foundation of how the Bible alludes to how we know God exists. And notice it all goes back to creation. And that is really the undergirding foundation for all these proofs for God's existence. It's the fact that God caused all of this. And so next week when we talk about some of these philosophical arguments, it all is going to boil down to cause and effect. And I'm going to run all the way up to time here, just noting these real quick, but we'll get into them a little more next week. We have here, first of all, the idea of God. Where did the idea of God come from? You can't just make up something new. Like, Brother Mark, can you make up a new color for me? Or make up something that's not related to this world whatsoever. Can't do that, can you? Well, the atheists and the skeptics say that we just came up with the idea of God. How can you come up with the idea of God, who is spirit, who is above the physical world, outside of the physical world? And this has to do with this man, Anselm, and his ontological argument. We'll talk about that, how the idea of God itself proves that he exists. And then the other thing that's mentioned in the chapter that we're going to talk about next week is this cosmological argument. Again, another big $10 word. If you just want to remember cosmological by spelling it not by cosmos, but spelling it cosmological. That is, the cause of all the universe. It's obvious that something exists, that the world exists. And so how did that come to pass? Has matter just always existed? Or is there a mind that has always existed that has created matter? And that the latter one is true. So we'll go through that more in detail next week. If you want to read up on those, I have an outline of a page full of that cosmological argument, and there's a simplified version on page 26 of your textbook. Does anybody have any comments or questions before we stop for tonight?
What's John Moore's take, Searching for Truth? I think first 15 minutes on nature, God revealing himself through nature, but then he reveals his will of mankind, of course, through his word. I mean,
right.
The book, the Bible. You know, Nova's a good program. You ever watch that?
No.
That's sort of ironic. I'm an evolutionist atheist, but, you know, they look into the universe and my something to see. I mean, doing big telescopes and things, you know, our galaxy and all these different things. And like David said, how could an individual... Of course, they didn't have all the telescopes, but
right.
They can still look up and see. How can an individual say, you know, there's no God when he looks around him like you've been teaching there? I mean,
right. Yeah, and when we talk about, sometimes we use the term natural theology, and if I use that term in here, I'm not meaning by that somebody can know everything they need to know in order to be saved just from nature. Certainly, somebody can't be saved like that way. I mean, the deist taught that. But certainly, somebody can't be saved apart from the gospel and apart from, you know, from the blood of Christ. But you can't. That's not to say that you can't know anything about God from nature. And so, I know I didn't get through everything, but I really wanted to spend a little more time on those verses for tonight. So, thanks for listening to me.
Flash.